right, good morning, everyone. If you wouldn't mind, find your place in God's Word in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Genesis chapter 37. I've told you before, I'm the world's worst about acknowledging the holiday that I speak on, and so I appreciate all of the songs about love because we're not really talking about Valentine's Day. But there will be love in this chapter. So, you know, Jacob loved Joseph. So there you have it. Happy Valentine's Day. But we finished up our study on discipleship. And I'd like to just take a brief moment today and cover 93 years in 40 minutes. We're going to look at Joseph's life. And this really ties back into some reading that many of us have just completed in Genesis a few days ago, and then also our study in the book of Hebrews. And the study in Hebrews brings out, as we know, many Old Testament characters. And when we get to chapter 11, we have one sentence about Joseph. And I got to thinking about it. Well, this is the Holy Spirit's epitaph, if you will, the thing that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about Joseph. But then when you think about it, there are really 13, because there's one chapter that's kind of a parenthesis in Joseph's life, 14 chapters about Joseph. There's a lot of material. And the Holy Spirit chose to highlight just one thing from his life. It was almost like, if you forget everything else about Joseph, remember this one thing. And so we're going to build up to that, and we'll look at what the Holy Spirit has for us. And so, as I said, we are going to sprint through 14 chapters, 93 years of Joseph's life, and highlight a few things about him this morning. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we have a daunting task ahead of us. We want to look at a lot of material, but Father, we ask that it wouldn't be dry, that it wouldn't be academic, that it would not be meaningless to the hearer, to me, to anyone that might be under the sound of this message. We pray, Father, that we would see at least two things from Joseph's life. One, how he highlights for us the Lord Jesus. And secondly, how he can be an inspiration for us. Not just Joseph, but certainly the Lord Jesus as well. And we pray, Father, that you might give us clarity, even in the few verses that we'll read together this morning, that your word might be powerful and that the message might be of you this morning. We're grateful for the time. And again, just ask your Holy Spirit to work in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It was William MacDonald who wrote a short book entitled, Jesus Makes Me Think of, or excuse me, Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. And it has been well noted that there are scores of direct applications that you can see from Joseph's life. Just directly, this reminds us of the Lord Jesus. The way that he was treated by his brothers, his life, the way he interceded for others, the way he showed grace to others, the way he saved not just a people, his people, his family, but saved the entire world, quite literally, during a famine. All of those things and many others point us to the Lord Jesus. And it has been well documented that that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. And so we certainly will make note of that. And again, we won't have an exhaustive study of Joseph this morning, but we are going to pick out just a few instances of his life. And while we do have many chapters that talk about Joseph, it is interesting that you could really boil his biography that we have recorded in God's Word to really about 12 or 15 scenes, depending on how you divide them up. You have the scene that we'll look here in chapter 37. His dad gave him a tunic. Dad gave him a very colored tunic as we understand it. And then we have the scene where he was sold into Egypt, sold to the Midianites and taken to Egypt. He had his dreams and so forth, and there are different scenes, and really it's just little cameos. But we're introduced here, and I'll just read just a few verses here in chapter 37 to begin with. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records, the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. And it goes on, and he would talk about the brothers that he was with. And verse 3 would say, Jacob made him a varicolored tunic. And so we're introduced to Jacob at 17 years of age. Joseph at 17 years of age. And what was he doing? He was about his father's business. A direct link to the Lord Jesus right there, where the Lord Jesus, as a little boy, said, "Do I not have to be about my father's business?" And not only was he about his father's business, but like the Lord Jesus, he was a shepherd. And he was being faithful to his duty, so faithful. And again, forgive me, if you're a note taker, make sure you have a supplementary quill and a full well of ink. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Back in verse 2, it says that he brought back a bad report about his brothers. And so he was faithful to his task. And you know, it's easy to bring back a good report about somebody. It's not so easy to bring back a bad report. But he was faithful to his duty. And jumping ahead here, when he had the dreams over in chapter, or when he was interpreting the dreams for the two fellow prisoners in chapter 40, we see that he told the good to the cupbearer and he told the bad to the baker. He said, 3 days from now, you're going to be hanged and you're going to be dead. So he was faithful. And of course, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who was a faithful shepherd, loved by his father, and distinguished among his brothers. We've just come through several weeks ago in the Gospel of John, and it says that his brothers were not even believing on the Lord Jesus there. And it's hard when family do not appreciate you. Proverbs 20, verse 11, it says, "It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself, if his conduct is pure and right." So he was obedient, he was responsible, and he was ultimately, Joseph, he was following the Lord's will. And then we come down to verses 5 through 11. And he has his two famous dreams. And one was 11 sheaves were there, and they bowed down to Joseph's sheaves. That's a lot of S's. I'm sorry, I'm struggling with that. The second one is a lot easier to say. The sun, moon, and stars, they bowed down to Joseph as well. And obviously what this represented, the brothers saw it quite clearly, and even Jacob saw it quite clearly, that this represented that one day the brothers would bow down to Joseph. And it says, and by the way, there is actually a heightening of their hatred. It says he hated them, the brothers hated Joseph. Then it says they hated him even more. And then it says they were jealous of him. So a three times disdain for Joseph. But he has these dreams. And these dreams, while insignificant, were certainly something that he never forgot. And matter of fact, when we get to that here in just a few chapters, it says that when he saw his brothers come, and he was already in Egypt, and assuming you know somewhat of the story, he was already in Egypt, he was the second in command, he was the vice president of Egypt, and he comes, and it says when his brothers bowed down to him, it says he remembered the dreams that he had. And that was at least 22 years prior to that. And so he has these dreams. But the point that I would have you to know about this, or to highlight now, is that he had a distinct purpose in calling that was given to him. Just like the Lord Jesus. He said, "I have to be about my Father's business." He said, "I have a goal." And in certain places, he would say, "I have set my face towards Jerusalem." It says, I set my face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, because he had a purpose. He would tell Peter, "Has not the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He had a distinct purpose, the Lord Jesus did. And so did Joseph. And he had a place in God's design. Now, coming down to verse 13, and I would like to read verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, I will go. And I am told that that phrase, I will go, is really in Hebrew, behold me. Behold me. Well, that certainly reminds us of the Lord Jesus in that sense. Psalm 40, verse 7, and this is also quoted in the book of Hebrews, by the way, a couple of times. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so this single act of obedience would set in motion the course of Joseph's life that would change the world, literally change the world. One simple act of obedience. And that reminds us of the Lord Jesus as well. We're told in Romans that though one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, but by one act of obedience, one act of righteousness, righteousness was brought to all mankind. And so Joseph, in obedience to his father, says, behold me. He goes, he looks for his brothers. While he was yet a far way off, we're told there in verse 16 and 17, his brothers conspired against him. And they recognized him, by the way, from a distance. They recognized him from a distance because of his garment. And they plotted against him. Now, it's interesting. There are two brothers that are highlighted through this story, Reuben and Judah. Reuben had the idea that, you know, they were going to kill him and they were going to throw him in this pit. Reuben, his plan was he was going to come back later and save Joseph. And Judah had another idea, said, well, let's not kill him, let's just sell him to the Midianites, and therefore that's a lot better, right? So anyway, Reuben, you see him, and actually in another scene that we'll see, he had good intentions. He did. He had some decent intentions about him. But Judah actually acted. And a few chapters later, after Simeon had actually been held captive by Joseph many years later, Reuben said, if I don't bring Benjamin back to you, you can kill two of my sons. Well, thanks, Reuben. That's really nice. What about you? You don't have any skin in the game. But it was Judah who stepped up, and I think Scott actually highlighted this a few weeks ago. Judah stepped up and said, you know what? I'll be surety for Benjamin. And if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can hold me responsible for that. And so you see Reuben and Judah, and I just mentioned that. I encourage you to kind of look at Reuben and Judah have very similar backgrounds, by the way. They made some similar mistakes in their life, and it's kind of interesting to see the comparison between Reuben and Judah. And so anyway, we know what happened. They threw him in a pit. They decided to sell him to the Midianites for 20 shekels of silver, a deal, a steal of a deal. They sold him to the Midianites. He's taken down into Egypt. But remember, it all started with one act of obedience. They take the blood of a ram. They dip that coat in the blood. They take it back to Jacob. They said, is this your son's coat? He said, yes, of course it is. And it is assumed from that point onward, and interestingly enough, even by Joseph's brothers at some point, they assume that Joseph is dead. Jacob assumed that he was dead, and then eventually the brothers believe that as well, and we know that from later on context. And so he goes off into Egypt. And we're told in verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And so chapter 38 and 39 are a contrast between these two, of Judah and of Joseph. So we have here a contrast of integrity. We have here, in Judah's case, we have the idea, Judah was unfaithful to his word, and it cost him his integrity, while Joseph was faithful in his word, and it cost him his job. And so the contrast, Judah and Tamar, we see in chapter 38. Actually, before that, he married Shua. And then there's family history there in chapter 38 that we won't go into. And Judah makes a mistake. And we have this in contrast to chapter 39. Reading in chapter 39 of verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. By the way, if you want to underline that phrase, it occurs four times in this chapter alone, chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph in verse 2. The Lord was with him in verse 3. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And then verse 23, the Lord was with him. So four times it mentions that the Lord was with him. But picking up there in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And so Joseph exceeded all of his peers, all of the fellow servants. He was faithful in his task. And again, he was a man of integrity. When given the opportunity to sin against God, he did not. And so he was a man of integrity. But it cost him something. And the point that I'd have you to know about this is that what we do will cost us something. The question is who we will pay that to. In Judah, now God used Judah in a mighty way. As a matter of fact, the very things that we read about in chapter 38 are repeated in the New Testament because God used him to bring the very Messiah into the world. In chapter 39, he has an example for us. And he gives us an example of one who was wholeheartedly sold to God's will and God's alone. But it turns out that he was put in jail for actually being faithful. And so we read back in verse 19, "Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail." And then we read those phrases again, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." Now this reminds us of the Psalm 1 man. And I'll just read that real quickly for you. Psalm 1 in verses 1 through 3 is a familiar passage to us all that tells us of one who is, like Joseph, committed to God. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither," and this is the phrase, "and in whatever he does, he prospers." And so the idea again that Joseph was faithful and God was faithful to him. And so he's in prison now. And you see this descent. By the way, just in overview, he was doing the Father's will. He went down to Shechem, down into a pit, down to Egypt, and then he went to the head of Potiphar's house, and then he went down to prison. But then ultimately, he was exalted to the right hand of the highest in Egypt. And that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. We're told in Philippians that he humbled himself. And it says he became even more humble, became the lowest of the low. And therefore, for this reason, God highly exalted him. So Joseph is now in prison. But even in prison, he is faithful. I've been thinking about Paul and his journeys in the last 8 chapters of Acts. And in the last few chapters of Acts, we see Paul coming back to Jerusalem. He gets accused of inciting a riot, interestingly enough. He gets put in jail. He goes before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He goes before the governor. He goes before the rulers of that day. And I don't even know all of the hierarchy of the government at that point. But he goes before ruler after ruler after ruler. Ultimately, we see him getting on ships. He's literally shipwrecked. He goes to he makes it to shore. He finally survives. He literally gets snake bitten while he's on shore making a fire. And then he goes on to Rome, and then he's under house arrest, and all of these things. And you think, man, what a horrible journey. What a horrible plan. And yet what we see is that that God used him every step of the way to be faithful. And he used him every step of the way to be a testimony. And those happenstance encounters, like, I don't know, maybe getting snake bitten, was what God used to bring revival to an entire island that would not have had the gospel otherwise. And that's what you have here in chapter 40, moving on. You have one of those, what we like to call chance encounters. You know, I was just waiting in line at the grocery store. The line was ridiculously long, and this lady stood up beside me, and she didn't have enough money to buy food for her kid, and that's just a happenstance, right? And I was able to give her a couple bucks to feed her kids. Or I was sitting at the gas station, and somebody needed a couple bucks of gas, and I was able to share with them the gospel or give them a tract. And those happenstance circumstances, right? Well, there is no such thing with God. The chief cupbearer, as we said, and we won't read much here, we'll just give a quick overview of chapter 40. The chief cupbearer, the chief baker, they offended Pharaoh. And so, as was the custom in that day, you make a mistake, you're put in jail. And they have these dreams. The cupbearer and the baker have very similar dreams that have very different outcomes. The chief cupbearer was ultimately restored to his position. The baker was hung. But the key is that Joseph was able to interpret those men's dreams. And he told the chief cupbearer, said, "Hey, remember me when you go and you're restored, because I didn't do anything to deserve this." And we're told that this was actually a couple years after this encounter. So he'd been in prison for a couple of years now when we get to chapter 41. When Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has actually two dreams again. One of certain ears of grain, or stalks of grain. And it was seven good stalks, and then seven bad stalks, and then it was seven good cows, and then seven bad cows. And we understand, of course, now that that means that meant 7 years of good, prosperous, fruitful time as far as the land is concerned, and then 7 years of famine. And none of the magicians of Egypt could interpret this dream accurately. And so the cupbearer remembers, 2 years ago, I was in prison because I made a mistake and offended you, and there was this Hebrew boy that accurately interpreted my dreams. And so, picking up in verse 14 of chapter 41, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and he recounts the dream that you can read on your own if you're not familiar with it. And so he tells him the dream and gives him not only the meaning of the dream, but gives him a plan of action. You know, someone can say, "Well, that's a bad idea," but they don't bring any information to the table. But he actually says, "This is what it means, and this is what you need to do." A man of insight was Joseph. And he goes on and he says, "Let Pharaoh," in verse 34, "take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him extract a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in 7 years of abundance, and let them gather all the food in these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it." You go on and said, "Then Pharaoh," in verse 38, "said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you.'" And so he goes, as I said, from being a slave, sold by his brother for 20 shekels of silver, to being the second in command in Egypt, the world power of that day. There was none like Egypt in that day. And so it would go on, and Joseph would acquire a wife and would acquire two sons, or have two sons, I should say, there in verses 50 through 53, Manasseh and Ephraim, which, by the way, they have a very distinct place in God's God's plan as well. But ultimately, God blesses Joseph. God blesses Joseph for being faithful and being responsible in the time that he has. Moving on quickly, chapter 42. Just as Joseph had predicted, or God had predicted and revealed through Joseph, 7 years of good and 7 years of bad. Also, just one key marker that you might want to note, verse 46 of chapter 41, then Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So 13 years have elapsed since he first obeyed his father and went to look after his brother. So 13 years. And now, plus 7, so it's been 20 years after the 7 years of abundance. So we're about 20 years removed from that time. And again, at this point, Joseph's brothers have assumed that Joseph is dead and that he is no longer. And so this famine is worldwide as we know it, world, the known world. And so Jacob sends 10 of his sons to go and get grain. Benjamin was left, and they assumed that Joseph had died. So 10 sons went. And now we're going to skip, put a bracket around chapters 42, 43, and 44, and just give a few comments. Assuming you're somewhat familiar with what happened, the 10 brothers come down and they speak to Joseph, who was in charge of distributing the food, ironically enough. And Joseph speaks very harshly to them. Verse 6 of chapter 42. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And then note verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had, and I'll put in 20 years ago, about them, and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And so he treated them harshly, treated them pretty rough. Eventually, he demands that they bring Benjamin back to the land, and as collateral, he holds Simeon as collateral for them to bring Benjamin back. So he holds Simeon there in the prison. The 9 brothers now return to the land of Canaan. They had sacks full of food, and their money was returned to them. They go back to Jacob, report, "Man, you're not going to believe what happened." It's one of those stories that you would, in Paul and Scott and I case, we would text, "Y'all not going to believe this." And so they go back to Jacob. They eat all the food that they have, and they run out, and they're going to have to do something else. And so is again, Reuben and Judah, they speak up and they say, "Hey, we got to take Benjamin. He's not going to let us get any food. He's not even going to let us see him if we don't take Benjamin." So eventually Jacob consents. And so again, 10 brothers return. In this case, Simeon is back in Egypt. Benjamin returns with him. 10 brothers return. And they come and Joseph sees Benjamin. Joseph plans an elaborate meal for them in chapter 43. They actually eat in Joseph's house. Again, he returns their money to them. He gives them grain. But he sets up one little snag for the brothers. And in chapter 44, in verse 1, then he, Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," that's Benjamin, "and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. And the point was that he was going to make it look as if the brothers had stolen from Joseph. And he was going to set it up so that they would agree that whoever was found with the cup would be Joseph's slave forever. Well, they already knew that they had to bring Benjamin back. It didn't matter if any of them else came back. Benjamin had to come back. And so we come down to verses 18 through 34, and Judah just spills his guts. And it's interesting that th- throughout this time, and I didn't highlight it for time's sake, throughout this time, they keep bringing up this matter of Joseph. And they said, man, what we did with Joseph is coming back to bite us. And Judah, if you want to read it for yourself at the end of chapter 44, he just lays it out. He said, look, our father's old. We made a mistake. Our brother's dead. If Benjamin doesn't return, our father will die. We're all in trouble. Take me. And Judah, as he said he would, to his credit, he said, I'll be your slave forever. I'll be his surety. Take me. Don't take Benjamin. Now, why did Joseph do all of that? Why all the rigmarole? Well, I think that there's some different applications that many have brought out about this, about the Lord's dealing with his people Israel, and other very broad applications. But I really think that in simple terms, it was to bring those brothers to the end of themselves. We're told in Romans chapter 2 that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. If you are saved today, it is because in some measure, in some way, you have seen and believed in the kindness of God. That is to say that you have, in whatever capacity you have acknowledged that God is gracious and that He is willing to forgive my sin. You've acknowledged the kindness of God. Kindness of God, hands down, 100% of the time, will lead us to repentance. Now, having said that, God will also get our attention. We talk about oftentimes when individuals experience sicknesses that maybe are not saved, and we pray that God would use those things to show them their need of a Savior. And ultimately, what we often ask for is, you know, they're in a dire circumstance. Lord, use this to show your kindness so that they will be brought to repentance. As a matter of fact, one particular study, one message that I heard one time, went through numerous examples in the Old Testament of people that were brought to repentance. Adam, David, we've got some of the judges as well, Samson. All of these Old Testament characters, Samuel, all of these Old Testament characters that were brought to repentance through God's grace. But sometimes it was harsh. They had to be brought to the end of themselves. And that's why I think it's important that as Joseph was putting them through the ringer, so to speak, they kept being reminded of that incident with Joseph. And they would say at some point, said, God is bringing back on our head all the evil that we did to Joseph. And he says in one place, you know, Joseph was begging for mercy. And we didn't listen. And that's why all these things are happening to us. And so ultimately, what I believe is happening with Joseph is that he is bringing them to the end of their self so ultimately he can show unbelievable grace to them. And let me tell you what, that is what God is doing for each one of us as well. He wants to bring us to the end of ourself so that he can show us a grace that we couldn't fathom in our wildest dreams. That's his goal, to show us grace, to bring us into a complete and wholesome relationship with him. And you know, sometimes he has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And that's what you see in chapter 44. Judah is at the end of himself. He is ready, lock, stock, and barrel, to be a slave to Egypt for the rest of his life. He, at that point, he was reserved. He would never see his family again. He would never see his father again. Probably never see his brothers again. But he was going to do this. And so then we come to chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. Chapter 45, verse 1. And he cried out, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. I imagine they could not, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now again, this is, what is this? I think this is 22 years removed from him being 17. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now imagine if he would have said that three chapters earlier. It would not have been as gripping as this fact that this man is caring for us. Verse 5, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You know what verse 5 is? Verse 5 is unquestioned forgiveness. Unquestioned forgiveness. You know, when we make a mistake, I remember my dad, when I wrecked my first car, my first wreck in my first car, let me clarify that. He said, you know what? You made a mistake, but don't be angry with yourself. It's all right. We got insurance. We'll take care of it. We're going to be all right. And that was my dad forgiving me for being stupid. All right. So the idea is that Joseph comes to his brothers and says, I love you, and I want you to be close to me. Now, you don't do that to somebody you don't like. You don't do that to someone that you're not willing to invest in. You don't do that to someone that you're not willing to have a complete and open and real relationship with. And let me tell you what. This invitation that Joseph is giving to his brothers is just a little glimpse, a little glimmer of what God's grace looks like for us. He is welcoming us to come closer to Him. Matter of fact, so close that God says, I want to see you as if you were in my Son. You are actually one with Him. Him being the head and you being the body. That you can't separate the head and the body. You try and there is no longer any life. But a head and a body are together and they are one. And that's the invitation that God has for us today. That you can come and you can have a relationship with me. You can be forgiven of all your sins and you can have life everlasting. In verse 45, chapter 45 goes on to Joseph invites all of his brothers, all of his family really, to move to Egypt, to the land of Goshen, by the way, which is my favorite phrase. And he moves down, they move to the land of Goshen. He sees his father. He sees his father Jacob. He hadn't seen him in, again, over 20 years. And he brings him and he cares for him. And actually, we didn't read the verse there, but Joseph says, I will care for you and your little ones. Jacob's family comes down in chapter 46, the end of part of 46. 47, he's there. Jacob meets Pharaoh. The end of chapter 47, it goes in, and actually the famine gets so severe that all of the money of the world, basically, is spent in buying food. And they come back the next year and said, we don't have any money. What do we do? He said, well, I'll take your livestock. And then the next year they said, we don't have anything left. Just take us. And he said, all right, I'll take your land. And so Egypt acquired all the land, but there was a straight 20% tax on all the land. 20% went to Pharaoh. 80% was for the people. But note, this is free, that there was no welfare state. You had to pay for what you got. But just take that for what it's worth. Chapter 48, Israel blesses Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And then chapter 50, Jacob dies, and we come to the end of Joseph's life. So we have covered 93 years, and I apologize if that was too tedious. 93 years, he dies at 110. But notice what happens in verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge? Now, by the way, a grudge and forgiveness are mutually exclusive. You cannot bear a grudge and actually forgive someone. It says, what if he bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, and they did you wrong, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, some have suggested that Jacob actually did say this. I'm of the opinion that he did not. I'm of the opinion that his brothers made this up. It's a moot point at this point. However, notice Joseph's response. Joseph's response was that he was hurt. It grieved him that his brothers did not accept the forgiveness that he was offering. It grieved him that they still thought that they could, that they had to manipulate the relationship. And let me tell you what, when we come to God on any other terms than the finished work of His Son, it grieves God's heart. Because what you are saying is, what God's Son did was not sufficient. Furthermore, I don't think it will work for me. And so when we come and we try to manipulate our relationship with God with something other than what He has prescribed in His Word, I believe it grieves God's heart. Because He's made the way. Joseph said, I will provide for you and your little ones. Come closer to me. I fully forgive you. I hold no grudge. The land is before you. You will not lack for anything during these 7 years of famine because I am in charge and I am personally taking charge of your care. And so that's what you have there. It is a glimpse of what God's grace should not look like. It should not look like us trying to connive our way into God's favor, because you can't get any more favored than when you are in His Son. And so then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. In another place, the Egyptians said, You have saved our lives, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. So, we've got 2 minutes. We've covered 93 years. What would God have us to remember about those 93 years? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Put this verse at the end of chapter 50 in your Bible. Hebrews 11:22. 93 years summed up in one sentence. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Do what now? You didn't want to talk about your dreams? You didn't want to talk about being a slave? You didn't want to talk about being a faithful servant to those that were in charge of you, of preserving the entire world, of being made vice president of Egypt? You didn't want to talk about any of that? You talked about actually something at your death? And so it is that a great man is remembered actually in his dying, just like the Lord Jesus. And there is significance in this, because we didn't read it for lack of time, but many times, actually a couple times, in just those chapters that we covered, God said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you from this place, and I'm going to put you where I promised you. And when Joseph was dying, his thoughts and his mind and his heart was not on Egypt. He's number two in command. And you know what he thought? This is temporary. This is not going to last. But his mind was on the promised land. His mind was on the place that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he, by faith, believed that one day God was going to fulfill his word. And so Joseph, in his dying, said, and you can read it back in chapter 50 as well, Joseph said, Take my bones. When you leave this place, take my bones, because I want to be where God promised my people would be. And so again, a great man was remembered by God's Holy Spirit in his dying rather than his living. Which reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, He lived a great life. He did amazing things. John said if you write down everything that he did, the worlds couldn't contain the books. But we're told the gospel is this, that he came, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. And that's what he would have us remember about Joseph's life. Not all the accolades that he could get as a man, not all the things that he did, which were good and beneficial and preserved life, but he wanted to remember Joseph as a man who believed God. And so whatever we do in this life, whatever we do in this world, may it be said of us that we were someone who believed God, first of all unto salvation, and then every day that we walked in faith with him. And that would be a wonderful epitaph for us all to have. We could have 93 years of successful service, but may it be said of us at the end of our life that ultimately we believed God. Our Father, we look to Joseph and we are somewhat awestruck at someone who could go through so much adversity and face so many challenges, and yet nothing bad was ever written about Joseph. Someone who walked with God and lived for God and had faith in God. And we desire to be just like that. But Father, more than like Joseph, we want to be like the Lord Jesus, who was faithful about his Father's business. Father, we pray that we would be heavenly-minded people, looking not to the world here and all its disaster and its famine and its struggles, but Father, looking to a promised land, a place where God and righteousness dwells. Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph, but more than that, we thank you for the Savior who is the Lord Jesus, who can save us and forgive us and draw us close even when we least deserve it. And so we thank you again for this word. We trust that even as we depart this place, that these things would bear upon our hearts and change our life so that we might be a faithful servant of yours, that it might be said that we walked with God and that we pleased him in all that we do. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.